might turn to Luke chapter 20. We're going to continue a series of studies that we've been engaging in over the past several weeks. Luke chapter 20 is where we'll introduce that lesson. Just before we get started, you heard Jim in his prayer mention my dad in Fort Worth and some health struggles he has. A couple of years ago, he was diagnosed with CLL, that's chronic lymphatic leukemia, and he's been dealing with that. It's very treatable. It's not the most aggressive cancer, though it's not one that he can really get rid of. He'll be treated for it the rest of his life. But recently he was diagnosed with COVID, and I think we're on the tail end of that. He got one of those infusions, and I think that those are pretty successful. I've heard several cases of people getting that. So I think he's on the tail end of that. He's had symptoms for a while, and he tested after those had already started to progress, and or not progress, but get better. And so just appreciate your prayers on his behalf as well, as he has a compromised immune system. But the doctor recently told him some of his levels from a recent test and said his levels look good enough where if he did end up catching it, he'd be able to fight it off most likely. So seems like that's what's happening. So appreciate you for your prayers. You might remember in Luke, the 20th chapter, that the Jewish leaders challenged Jesus about the things that he was doing. And that really has been a scripture we've been looking at over the past several weeks to introduce some thoughts on authority that are implied in the text. Not necessarily dealing with the specific occasion, but using it as a platform because their challenge of Jesus concerned authority, which gives us various implications. Obviously, they knew that Jesus needed authority, and Jesus did not respond in a way which would undermine that thought, but actually reinforce the fact that he and John needed authority and these Jewish leaders needed to submit to authority. We talked about that. We talked about, and Jesus' response, that there could be authority from men or heaven. Those are the only two choices. And we need to make sure that we find authority from heaven that is communicated ultimately through the Word of Christ and the inspired New Testament Scriptures. We talked about how, as we see the right source of authority, we need to know how to deal with the communication of God to man and how to establish authority for the things that we do. How do we take God's Word and figure out what He's trying to communicate to us, what He desires of us? And we noticed that command, example, and necessary inference are three methods of establishing authority, that comes from heaven. Jesus used it. The Hebrew writer used it. The apostles used it throughout the New Testament. We see that. And so we need to make sure that we have either a command, example, or necessary inference for everything we do, or we ought not to be doing it. Last lesson, we looked at the concept of the dual nature of authority, with generic authority that includes and specific authority that excludes. And we looked at a special part of generic authority that includes, and that was the doctrine of expediencies, things that expedite the command of God being carried out, things that are helpful and aids, advantageous for us to follow through with keeping God's words. And we noticed some things that people misunderstand about expediencies and generic authority, and we need to be careful about that. One of the things we mentioned in that lesson, you might remember, is that by nature, expediencies, as they fall under the realm of generic authority, are not specified. They're not things that are specified because we know when God specifies a thing, we don't get to take or leave that thing. It's not just merely an aid to our carrying out the command of God. It is a vital component. It is something we cannot extinguish by our own will. It's something that we have to take and we have to do. But that doesn't mean that expediencies are not revealed. And what I mean by that is that while God does not specify expediencies, it does not mean that we're acting on silence when we consider something as an expediency. And so that's where we want to get in this section of our study on authority, is understanding the silence of the Scriptures and what role that plays in the life of a Christian and our lives as we are members here of this local congregation. We need to realize that generic authority deals with things that are included in a command that are not specified within that command. So things that are necessary to carry out the command, or maybe they're expedient to carrying out that command. They're helpful, or they're just incidental in carrying out that command. But just because it is not specified, it is a generic form of authority, does not mean that we're acting on silence, because we also noticed in our last lesson on authority that in order for something to be helpful, expedient in carrying out a command of God, then it has to be lawful, or else we're accomplishing the exact opposite thing that we're suggesting we're trying to accomplish in fulfilling a command of God. If we're doing something that is not authorized, then we are actually transgressing a commandment of God. And so if it is lawful, that means we have verifiable proof that that thing is authorized, which means there is not silence in that regard. But God has revealed, whether by command, example, or necessary inference, in the realm of generic authority, that that thing is indeed authorized. We mentioned a few lessons ago some misunderstandings people have about authority. One of them is this idea that in order for a thing to be prohibited, it must be specifically prohibited. And the conclusion of that then would be, if God has not specifically prohibited it, then it is lawful. That's a misunderstanding of authority. That is a misunderstanding of what the silence of God's word actually does and what it actually means for us. Just think about that in the context of Luke chapter 20. They said, by what authority are you doing these things? Now consider a time if Jesus had given in this opportunity and in this time, took advantage of this to teach the principle of science in the scriptures. And consider if he would have said, God didn't say not to. Would that have held any water with the Jewish leaders? I don't think so at all. I think we understand that that argument, it holds no weight at all. That Jesus could not have possibly demonstrated that what he was doing was right just because God hadn't said not to do it. He knew that that was not how authority is established, and they knew that that's not how authority is established. But many in the religious world today, and many even in the Lord's church, will use this argument for certain things that they do, whether as a church or as an individual. Where in the Bible do we see that God said not to do that? What's wrong with me doing this? God didn't say not to do this. That's manifestation of a misunderstanding of the silence and the understanding of how silence works in the New Testament. We've got to be able to understand that and the thrust of it in Scripture in order to be pleasing to God. I want to remind you of what the word authority, translated from the Greek word exousia in the New Testament, means. Thayer gives the definition of exousia, the power of choice, the liberty of doing as one pleases, leave or permission. Vine points out that it's from the impersonal verb exousti, which means it is lawful. I also, in recent lessons, read a definition from the New Oxford American Dictionary. It is the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. So that's when authority itself resides within a person, a character, like God, like Christ. And then there is the communication of that to people that are subjects of that authority. The right to act in a specified way delegated from one person or organization to another. So we affirm and realize that God has authority. Christ has all authority. And we must appeal to His authority for everything that we do. But what about something that He does not say anything about? He did not give that in His revelation. He has been silent on the matter. He has specified other things, but He has been silent on this matter. What do we do with that? What nature is that silence? Is it permissive? Does that mean because He hasn't said not to that we can? Or is it prohibitive? He hasn't given authority to do that, and so we cannot. This seems like a very fundamental thing, and it is. But I think there's a need to break down the logic of why, I would assert to you, silence is prohibitive and not permissive. That we cannot do something and find our authority in this idea that God didn't say not to. The Scripture's logical, and I think, at least I hope, we'll see that this afternoon. Just consider the very concept of God and His revelation as it ties into this understanding that authority for what we say and do is necessary. I would assert to you that the need for authority implies the need for sufficient revelation. We need authority, which means there is someone that is a lawgiver we are subject to, and unless that lawgiver we are subject to tells us what is right, what is absolutely necessary, what is lawful but not necessary, or what is absolutely prohibited, then we won't be able to do everything with verifiable authority. If we need authority for everything we do, then we must have sufficient revelation. In Colossians 3 and in verse 17, the Apostle Paul says this, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." There are two words there that are related in this text, whatever and all. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's a translation of the Greek word pas and pasa, which Martin Gingrich gives a definition, pertaining to totality with focus on its individual components, each, every, any. And so the idea here is that with each and everything, big or small, that you do or you say, you need to do it in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is something we've already covered, but I want us to especially stress the totality of it. If we must do everything by the authority of Jesus, which means we can't do anything unless we know that Jesus has authorized it by His Word, as an individual or a congregation, then it is vital that God was very thorough in His revelation and His communication of His will to men, which is where a passage like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 comes in. We know Scripture is inspired by God. Brother Davis recently preached an excellent lesson on that. It is God-breathed. We can trust it. It is something that is eternal. It lives and abides forever. And it has the dunamis, the power to save us and to judge us in the end. But I want us to notice in verse 17 what the Apostle Paul says. That Scripture that is inspired of God, it's profitable for these things, for this reason, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The fact that this Scripture completes a man and thoroughly equips him for every good work, that is everything God would require us to do, implies the other facet of the nature of God's Word, that it is indeed itself complete. In fact, we read so much in the 19th Psalm. In Psalm 19, we know in verse 7, we'll revisit this in a moment, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That Hebrew word, much like the Greek word teleos in the New Testament, means complete, entire. The reason why we can read God's Word and become entirely equipped for everything God requires of us to do, that's the source that has everything we need, is because it is entire. And so God hasn't been negligent to reveal to us absolutely everything we need to know to be pleasing to Him. That includes what is required. That is, we don't get to take it or leave it. We've got to do it. It's required. What is prohibited, we don't get to choose to either do it or not do it. If we do it, we sin. We must refrain from doing it. But also those things which we call liberties, which the New Testament defines as liberties, that we have authority to do, like an expediency, but we're not required to do it. We don't have to meet in a building. We could meet out under a tree. We meet in a building because it is helpful. It is advantageous to us in following the command to assemble. It grants us shelter and safety. It is indeed an expedient, but we don't have to. But everything that is required, prohibited, or simply authorized, we have the ability and choice to do or not to do. It comes from God's Word. He has spoken on everything we need in order to be right before Him. And so if there is not verifiable authority revealed for something that we are saying or doing by command, remember, example, or necessary inference, whether it falls under generic or specific authority, it cannot be that God is pleased on that matter. We may be doing something and we don't know what the command, example, or necessary inference is. Doesn't necessarily mean it's unauthorized. It just means we're ignorant. We need to figure it out so we have confidence that we're doing the Lord's will. But if we cannot find book, chapter, and verse by command, example, or necessary inference, one of those three in Scripture for what we're saying or doing, then we are not doing something by the authority of the Lord. The need for authority implies the need for sufficient revelation, and we all believe by the inspiration of the Scriptures that God has sufficiently revealed His will. But if that's the case, then any conclusions we reach about what is pleasing to God that is reached without revelation, command, example, necessary inference, it is at best speculative, but most likely it's just downright presumptuous. If we cannot show in the Bible where what we are doing is authorized, then we are acting by presumption. We are acting in a spirit of rebellion, whether we know it or not. Because if we are truly submitting to God, then we are looking into everything that we're doing and making sure that Scripture validates that as true, as right, as wholesome, as authorized. This is Paul's very point in Romans chapter 11 when he considers at the conclusion of this first half of Romans before he gets into the application of it, considering the depths of God's wisdom and how no one could have possibly known this intricate plan for both Jew and Gentile to be saved. He said, "Oh, the depth and riches, both so the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." He quotes from the Old Testament, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him?" Notice first Paul's words, that His wisdom and His knowledge are deep to the extent that they are unsearchable and past finding out. He's not saying that when God reveals, His revelation can't be understood. He's saying if God does not reveal, then we're in the dark. We don't know what He wants us to do. And he backs that up with the Scripture from the Old Testament. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? He's saying you don't know God's mind. You can't speak for Him. You can't sit there as if you have the information and try to counsel God about what is the best choice. Who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? Everything we have comes from God, including the knowledge of spiritual truth and principles. We don't have book, chapter, and verse, then we can't possibly know what God thinks on the matter. Consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verse 6, after we know he established the principles that preachers and apostles alike are simply those who plant and water. God gives the increase, and in fact, the seed belongs to Him. You can't lay another foundation except Jesus Christ. And so we after establishes those principles, he says this in 1 Corinthians 4, 6, that these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, notice, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. I believe these things, some take it all the way back to chapter 1, that very may well be the case, but at the very least it goes back to chapter 3. One of the things the Apostle Paul mentions in chapter 3 concerning Apollos and Paul being planters and waterers in verse 11 is that no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, the particular problem the Corinthians had, as out of their carnality they said, "I am a Paul or Paulus, a Cephas or Christ," is that they were viewing Paul and Apollos and Peter as mere philosophers. And it wasn't that Apollos and Paul were preaching different things. That's actually Paul's point. We both are preaching Christ and Him crucified. The problem was they were viewing Paul and Apollos as those who were originators of their doctrine. And so they weren't following God. They didn't have faith in Christ. They had faith in Paul and Apollos. That was a problem. What they had done is they had added to the revelation of God in regard to the significance a preacher holds. When a preacher is simply to hide behind the cross of Christ, and that's exactly what Paul and Apollos were doing, they were suggesting that Paul's words, even though they're the same as Apollos' words, although that might have gone over their head, they're weightier than Apollos' words, or vice versa. They went beyond what is written. But notice that principle. Do not think beyond what is written. If it's written, we don't think beyond it. We don't add to it, if you will. That's exactly what we read in Scripture. We'll look at that in a moment. Let me consider for you, or with you, if you will, consider with me for a moment, the fact that we are those as Christians who walk by faith, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Now, we always need to remind ourselves of something very fundamental. It almost goes without saying, but I think sometimes those things which, quote, go without saying, unquote, need to be said. And so when we're supposed to be walking by faith and not by sight, that doesn't mean just kind of go with your gut, go with your feelings, trust God in some amorphous way, but it means know the Scriptures and do what the Scriptures say. Because in Romans 10 and verse 17, Paul said, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We're not walking by sight by looking into the Scriptures. We're actually walking by faith because that's where faith comes, from hearing the Word of God. But let me suggest to you, if that's the case, if walking by faith means hearing what God's Word requires of us and doing it without challenging it, then that must mean if we're doing something that God's Word says nothing about, that we cannot find authority for in God's Word, we're not walking by faith in God. And that's the exact point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 5 when he talks about, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech or wisdom declaring to you God, I came and determined not to know anything among you but Christ and Him crucified. He says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men but in the power of God. If we're doing something and God has not given us authority to do it, our faith is either in ourselves or some reasoning of man or philosophy or human wisdom, and it's not by faith in God. We need to make sure we know that, we understand that. But again, as we mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, we mention expediencies and the fact that they're not specified, but that does not mean we're acting on the silence of the Scriptures. Much to the contrary, it has been revealed that this is lawful in a generic form, maybe by necessary implication even, but even though it's not specified, it's revealed. For example, we used songbooks this afternoon, and we will use songbooks in a moment. Why are those authorized if God has not specified them? He's been silent. We don't read about songbooks in the New Testament. But what we do read about in Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19 is that we're commanded to sing. Now, that performs for us a revelation of a class of singing. We must sing. That's the class. Now, anything that is necessary, expedient toward the end of, or just incidental in carrying out the command of sing is authorized. Songbooks fall under the realm and generic authority of expediencies. Because if we, according to 1 Corinthians 14, are to worship in decency and in order, then we must be singing the same words. Those words must be verified as truth from God's Word. We've got to, on a figurative sense, be on the same page. And so on the literal sense, we're on the same page. And at the end of the day, when we finish opening those songbooks and singing those words in unison by the authority of Scripture, all we've done is we've sang. And so God did not specify it, but He certainly revealed in that generic sense that songbooks are authorized. We can say the same thing about this building we're meeting in. He said nothing about whatever this address is, 84th Street, and this particular building. But He did say we must assemble, and it is expedient to use this building now. It's very logical when we think about it. And so consider, as we've thought about God in Revelation, consider God when He is silent. I want to suggest to you that God's intentional revelation, we know that if we have to have all authority, we have to have authority for everything we do, then He has to have sufficient revelation, which means He has intentionally revealed what He has revealed. If He's intentionally revealed what He has revealed, then He has intentionally left out what He has left out. If not, why not? If God was sufficient in what He's telling us, He's perfect in His mind, and He makes no mistakes, then what He put there, He meant to put there. What He left out, He meant to leave out. We looked at a text of Romans 11 that is really parallel to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where we read that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him, which means we never could have known God's will without Him telling us. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, searches all things, the deep things of God. Notice especially verse 11, what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And we have received that Spirit, speaking as an apostle Paul is. We cannot know God's mind any more than you can know my mind unless He tells us what is in His mind. That's what the revelation of Scripture is. It is, as we mentioned before in Psalm 19 and verse 7, perfect. Now think about that. When we read a very familiar text like Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, which really is a text which emphasizes the revelation of God, but in doing so, it implicitly emphasizes the thrust of silence in God's Word. In Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, Moses records, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." Secret simply means to be hidden or to be absent. Those things that are absent from God's Word, they belong to Him, not to us. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. I want us to notice firstly that the secret things and the revealed things are in contrast. The secret things belong to God. The revealed things belong to us. Now notice, he does not give a reason for the concealing of the secret things, but he does give a reason for the revealing of those things we have. And if he gives us that revelation, then we know the opposite is true for what is hidden. These things that are revealed are that we may do all the words of this law. If he reveals that we may do, then he conceals that we may not do. That makes sense? Silence speaks volumes, but not to a positive degree of giving authority, but to a negative degree of God never wanted it in the first place. And he intentionally left it out, whatever it is. If it's not in the scripture, it's not there for a reason. That's very well demonstrated by the arguments of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 7. We'll not read the whole text because of time, but I want us to notice there in verse 14, he says, "It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident in the likeness, if in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life." Notice verse 13 though first. "He of whom these things are spoken," that is Christ, the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, "belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar." Why? Because Moses spoke nothing concerning a priesthood except for the tribe of Levi. The very argument by inspiration the Hebrew writer is making is that the law speaks about priests only being in the tribe of Levi after the order of Aaron. Very specific. God did not have to go down the list of the tribes saying, except for this tribe, except for this tribe, except for this tribe, not this tribe. All he had to do was specify Levi. And the argument of the Hebrew writer is that Christ would have been breaking the law to be a priest under the order of the law of Moses, which is why this new law had to be ratified. And so God intentionally is silent when he is silent, which means that God, as he speaks, is intentional. So if we speak where God has not spoken, we're essentially adding to his will. There in chapter 7 of Hebrews and in verse 12, he says, "It is of necessity that there be a law changed so that there could be a change of priesthood." Because if you don't change the law, but you change the priesthood, you add to that law. That's why Moses emphasizes several times in his last words to the generation that would inhabit the Canaan land, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Chapter 12 of Deuteronomy in verse 32. "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." If God has left something out and you suggest that because he didn't say not to, we have the right to do it, you have now added to that law. Proverbs 30 speaks to this as well. In verse 5, wisdom tells us these important words. Proverbs 30 and verse 5, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Albert Barnes, in his commentary on Proverbs 36, says these important words, "Men are not to mingle revealed truth with their own imaginations and traditions in speculating on the unseen. The risk of error is indefinitely great, and that error God reproves by manifesting its falsehoods." If we speak where God has not spoken, we open up a can of worms and an incredible amount of possibilities to fall short before him. The only way we can know our step is without error is that God told us to take that step, or he told us we could take that step. If God is not authorized and we do, based on his silence, we have added to his word, and he will rebuke us. And if we don't hear that rebuke now, we will be judged for our error in the end. There are countless examples of this throughout the Scriptures. Remember in Leviticus 10, what Nadab and Abihu did. They offered profane fire before the Lord. And the reason it was unholy, that is common, it was profane. It says there in verse 1, He had not commanded them to offer that. So God consumed them with fire. He said, they did not regard me as holy. He didn't say it was wrong because they offered it from this specific area. Even if that was the case, all the text mentions is that it was fire He had not commanded. He had not spoken about it. In Numbers, the 20th chapter, you might remember on a previous occasion, Moses had brought water out of a rock according to the command of God. And in that time, God had told him to strike the rock. In Numbers chapter 20, there is another occasion very similar where he is going to bring water out of a rock by the Lord's command. But the instruction God gave to Moses is to take the rod and speak to the rock, not strike it. Moses, in his annoyance, I would suggest to you, by the children of Israel, struck the rock. We remember Moses was forbidden to enter the promised land himself. That's why. God said, speak. Moses struck. God didn't say, do not strike, even though He said, strike back here. You would think maybe God needs to add that. He didn't need to. All He needed to do is say, speak. Moses added too, and he was punished for it. Or remember when Uzzah, as they were transporting the ark, it stumbled and Uzzah reached out and touched it and was killed because of that action. And David was angry, and then God told him, you did not conform to the order that I had given you. In Exodus, when they were given the pattern of building that ark, there were specific instructions about four rings and some acacia poles to put through those rings and transport it that way. It said nothing about a cart. He didn't have to say, don't transport it on a cart. David said that he was not understanding essentially why God dwelt in a tent and he dwelt in a house of cedar, and he wanted to do something for God. So Nathan spoke presumptuously as a prophet, even though he hadn't received revelation. And he gave David authority to build a temple. And then God essentially said, when did I ever say I wanted a temple? They spoke presumptuously because they spoke where God had not spoken. We need to be careful about that. Later on, Solomon, of course, would build God a temple. Very quickly then, consider the conclusion of the silence of the Scriptures. There's only two possibilities with God's silence. Either by His silence, He permits, which means because God didn't say not to do it, we have the authority to do it. That's how a child thinks, I believe. Mom, Dad, you didn't say not to. I didn't give you permission to either, though. We understand that. It either permits or, more logically, it prohibits. Because God did not reveal His authority for the doing of that thing, then we cannot do it without adding to His Word. There are several things. Anything, really, that is unauthorized could fall under this particular category. Many people appeal to God's silence for authority, and that's pretty ironic. They appeal to a lack of authority. There is no revelation of authority. They appeal to that for their authority, like with instrumental music. God didn't say not to use mechanical instruments. Yeah, He said to sing, but He didn't say don't drum, don't play the guitar, don't strum, so on and so forth. And so we can. That falls flat on its face when we consider the logic of the New Testament. The reason He didn't say any of those things is because He said sing, and that was enough. He intentionally left all other things out. People say God didn't say not to support out of the church treasury an orphan's home, an orphanage, or a widow's home. But what we do see God say about the treasury is the benevolence to needy saints. From one church to another church in the hands of the elders, or from one church to an individual, like with the widows under that role in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And it was always needy saints, never just a member of society in general. We don't have to see that God said, do not do this, because we saw what His will was on the matter. You know, someone else would say, well, this congregation is too small to evangelize like we want ourselves to. And so we got to send our money to a missionary society, and they're going to send out evangelists to teach the gospel. And God didn't say not to do that. But what God did do is He gave His marching orders to disciples, to the church, to preach the word, to make disciples of all the nations. And by approved example, in Acts the 8th chapter and verse 4, we see that those persecuted disciples went about everywhere preaching the word. It says nothing of a missionary society. And just because God didn't say not to doesn't mean we can. In fact, God not mentioning it at all suggests He didn't want it. I want us to consider one more thing. If God's silence permits, which means God didn't say not to, so we can, then any limit we place on that, well, we can't do that. We can't go that far. Yeah, God didn't say not to, but we can't take it that far. Any limit is arbitrary. You think about the Catholic Church. They do a lot of things acting on the silence of Scripture because they believe they have the authority to really add to God's Word. The Pope is the authority. He's God on earth. And so what the Pope says goes. Even if it seems to be in direct contradiction to the Scriptures, He's God on earth. We got to follow Him. He speaks from silence of God's Word. Well, if silence permits, then so be it. Think about all they do that we would never put up with at all. Yet if we follow it logically and we suggest silence of the Scripture permits, then there is no end to what we can do. But of course, that's not the case. When God is silent on a matter, He was silent for a purpose, which means if we do something and suggest it's authorized simply because God didn't say not to, we're adding to His Word. And those who add to His Word will be accursed. We need to recognize these things. Thank you for your kind attention. If you would bow with me, we'll have a quick prayer and be dismissed with a break for a short moment. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day you blessed us with. We're thankful for your word you've revealed to us that we can study, that we can learn and follow so that we can be like your Son, receive remission of sins, and have the hope of heaven. We pray that all that we've done so far here this afternoon has been pleasing in your sight, that it would continue to be so as we go into worship and sing songs of praise to you and read your word and study your word and offer more prayers up to you. Help us to have our minds focused, especially when we partake of your supper, reflecting on your Son's death that gives us the hope that we have. We thank you for him and his willingness to submit to your plan and die that horrendous death on the cross for our sins. It's in his name we pray.